Chapter 14. We're grateful for your presence tonight. It's Wednesday, so most people are meeting with their own congregations. But if you do happen to be visiting here, we're certainly grateful for that. We hope that you'll come back and be with us throughout the week. It continues on through Friday. And as always, we say this every night, but we sincerely mean it. If you should have any questions about anything that you hear from this pulpit, let me know about that. I'd be happy to discuss it with you because I don't want to mislead you. I just want to teach you the truth. And if I've messed something up, you'd be doing me a favor to straighten me out on it. And I think, likewise, the reverse is true. If I show you something in your life that's amiss, I think I'm doing you a favor by showing you where you're missing it. And maybe you can make some corrections in your own life and be right with God as well. Well, as we think about tonight's lesson, 1 Corinthians 14, of course, gives us one of the few detailed glimpses, I'll put it that way, one of the few detailed glimpses we get into the assemblies of the early church. And, of course, their assemblies are a little bit different in that they had miraculous spiritual gifts. They had prophets and tongue speakers and things of that nature. But there's so much detailed information about what actually happened in their assemblies in this particular chapter. And it's interesting that a lot of the same things they did, we do, minus, of course, the spiritual gifts, but a lot of the same things they did, we do even to this day. And, of course, that's our claim. We claim to follow the Bible and the Bible only. Now, with that being said, have you ever been sitting out there listening to a preacher preach the gospel, and he's preaching on some subject that's hitting a little bit close to home, and you begin to think, well, somebody's been talking to that preacher about me. Somebody's been telling on me. Somebody's been talking to him about me. Well, I can tell you as an evangelist that probably 90 or 95% of the time that's not true. Now, I won't say it's never true. There are people who will come and talk to you about so-and-so or so-and-so. But I will say 90, 95% of the time that's not true. But that's the power of God's Word. It has the power to get close to us. It has the power to prick our hearts. It has the power to get inside us and to make us feel guilty. It's supposed to do that because without that, you're never going to change. Until you realize that you're wrong, until you feel that sense of guilt and shame for what you've done, you'll never fix it. You'll never make it right. Well, with that background here, we see in verse 23 of the 14th chapter, he says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place." So we have a gathering of the whole body. So we're not having a series of Bible classes. We got everybody in one place, one room, just like tonight. "If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers." Notice, by the way, those are the visitors. I made mention of those in my opening remarks. They're uninformed about the gospel. They're unbelievers, perhaps not believing in Jesus, but they're there. They're present. And so if they come in and everybody's speaking in tongues, now in the scripture, that's speaking in a foreign language. Of course, they were doing it here miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't go to school and learn this. They were doing it miraculously. But suppose, for example, I'm standing up here and I'm preaching to you in Russian. How many of you know Russian? You didn't know, I doubt if anybody knows Russian in this room. What about German? What about Japanese or Chinese? Does anybody know those languages? If I'm speaking to you in a foreign language, if all the preachers and teachers are speaking to you in a foreign language, look at the result. He says, "Will they not say that you're out of your mind? Those people are crazy. I don't understand a thing they're saying," is the basic idea he's getting across there. But, verse 24, "if all prophesy." Now, in this context, prophesy is talking to them in their own language. Speaking in tongue, talking to them in a foreign language without an interpreter. Prophesying, that's talking to them in their own language, you see. And so if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, there's that visitor again. He doesn't believe in Jesus or he's uninformed about the church. And so he comes in, he's convinced by all, he is convicted by all. That's the purpose of preaching right there, isn't it? To convince and to convict people of their sins. And then he says, "and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed." There's that feeling. Somebody's been talking to that preacher about me. "The secrets of my heart have been revealed." They've been disclosed. Somebody knows about what I've been up to. But you see, that's just the power of God's Word. It can do that to every one of us. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there when that preaching is getting just a little bit too close to home. That's the power of God's Word. And I would also add the power of God's providence. He brought you there at that place at that time to hear that message in his providence so that you would feel this very sense right here. And so the result is, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, as I think about that passage, the thing I want to focus in on tonight in terms of the lesson, he says, the secrets of his heart. the secrets of his heart. He's talking about a potential convert in this context. But the truth of the matter is, brethren, we don't like to talk about this much, but the truth of the matter is we all have secrets, don't we? We all have secrets. Oh, I sure hope nobody finds that out about me. I sure hope nobody knows that about me. Now, hopefully your secrets aren't really dark, but we all have them. That's just the truth. We're sinners, and we do things we shouldn't do sometimes, and we say things we shouldn't say sometimes, and we have thoughts enter our mind that shouldn't be there sometimes. And one of the glaring examples of this, and this is a really dark, dark secret of someone's heart, but you remember this guy named Jared Fogel? You may or may not remember him, but a few years ago, he was kind of a heavyset fella, and he started eating Subway sandwiches. That's all he ate. Like, I think it was like one Subway sandwich a day, or I don't know, there were two maybe, but I think it was just one, and that's all he ate all day long. And he lost a big bunch of weight. And so he became like an advertising representative for Subway. And you look at the guy and you think, well, this is a nice looking fella, and he looks like a nice guy, and so he makes a good spokesman. But a few years later, it came out that guy was a pedophile. He was having sexual relations with children. And so that dark secret came out, didn't it? That dark, dark secret came out. Now, hopefully you don't have dark secrets like that. Hopefully I don't have dark secrets like that. But the fact remains, we all have secrets. Sometimes married couples find out one another's dark side after it's too late. They rush into marriage. They hurry up, got to get married, can't stand to not be married. So they get married, and they've all, while they're courting, they've all put on the good face. And then after they're married, suddenly they find out the husband is mean as a snake to his wife, you see. And it's too late now. The tie has been made, the bond has been formed, God has bound you together, and there's no getting out of that, and you found out his dark side way too late. And yet that happens, doesn't it? It happens among Christians. There are Christians who find themselves in that situation. Now, what I want you to know is you can't hide that dark side from Jesus. You might hide it from the church here, and you might hide it from your neighbors next door, but you're not going to hide that from Jesus. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows about those dark sides. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2. And here's just a passage indicating the knowledge that Jesus has of humanity, how intimately he knows every one of us. It says in John 2 and verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Lord knows you, and he knows what's in you. He knows what's in your heart. He knows those secrets. You know, Paul talked about the secrets of his heart there in 1 Corinthians. Jesus knows those secrets. He doesn't need a preacher to bring it out. He knows those secrets. Now, what I want to do in this lesson, you notice the title of my lesson, The Dark Side of Good Men. And I made the point that we all have a dark side. And I want to look at some good men in the Bible, some heroes of the faith, some heroes that are held up to us as examples, and yet I want you to see that they had a dark side. Now, the purpose of this lesson is not to say that that's okay. That's not my point at all. If you're thinking that that's where I'm headed, that's not where I'm headed. I'm not trying to say that even good men have a dark side and therefore it's okay. That's not my point. The point is to make us realize that we do have it, and to deal with it, to do something about it, to fix that dark side. And so we see that Christianity is a lifelong endeavor. It is a constant struggle. We are constantly struggling with our weaknesses and with our temptations, and yes, sometimes with our failings, and we're trying to improve ourselves and make ourselves better. It's called growing in the faith. And so let's dig in here. Let's talk a bit about the dark side of good men. Let's start off with this man named Abraham. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. While you're turning back there to Genesis 20, I'll remind you a little bit about Abraham. Abraham was held in high esteem by the Jews. I would argue that Abraham was held in high esteem by the Lord himself. The Lord holds up Abraham in a number of places as a great example of faith. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that passage, Genesis 15:6, is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, holding up Abraham as an example. This is what it means to walk by faith. This is what it means to live by faith. So much confidence that God had in Abraham that he chose him in a special way. We read about that in Genesis 12. You remember that? The call of Abraham. And God made three promises to Abraham. He says, get up and get out of here, get away from your family, and go to a land that I will show you. That was the land of Palestine. I'm going to take you to the promised land. And then he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, Abraham, he didn't have any children. His wife is barren. And yet God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now think about that for a second too. God could have chosen any nation on the face of the earth that was already in existence. There were a number of nations in existence in the time of Abraham. God said, no, I'm going to build one. Go make one. So in plain old country talk, God used Abraham as breed stock. That's exactly what I'm going to build me a nation through you, Abraham. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And so I'm going to make you a great nation. And then in your seed, number three, this is Genesis 12 and verse 3. Number three, in your seed, one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's quite an honor, isn't it? That is quite an honor. God thinks a lot of Abraham. Abraham is a good man. But just like you and just like me, Abraham had a dark side. That come out every once in a while. The one example of that, of course, is in Genesis chapter 20. Read with me, and this is a long reading, but it's worth reading for the purposes of our study here. Verse 1, it says, Abraham journeyed there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Now notice that. There's the lie. He's calling his wife his sister. Now that's, we'll find out a little bit later, that's a half lie or a half truth, if you please. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife. How would you like God to come to you in a dream and say, you're a dead man? That scared me to death for God to speak to me like that. But that's exactly what he said to this king. You're a dead man. You've taken somebody else's wife. You have no right to this lady. You have no right to her. Sarah is somebody else's wife. But Abimelech, in verse 4, had not come near her. That means he'd not been sexually intimate with her. And so he had not come with near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? You're going to destroy me and my whole nation? Did she not say to me, she is my sister? So notice that. She lied too. She told the same lie Abraham did. Did she not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said to me, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. Now, what's going on here? He's saying, I didn't know this. And so I acted innocently. I didn't know. I did it in the integrity of my heart. God said, I understand that. I got that. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God said, I intervened and spoke to you in this dream before you had a chance to be intimate with her. I stopped you. So I know. I know the situation. I get it. But he says, here's what you got to do, verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, and he called all his servants and told these things in their hearing. And the men there were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and he said, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? What did I do to you to cause you to lie to me like that? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. In other words, his half-sister is the idea. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do to me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Bottom line here, Abraham told what we call a half-truth. We sometimes justify our lies that way, don't we? Well, I was half right. It was a half-truth. I told most of the truth. But you see here in this verse, that's not going to cut it, is it? Abraham told a half-truth, which in effect is just a full-blown lie. That's all that it is. It's a full-blown lie. And so here's this good man who's the father of the faithful, who's the father of the Jewish people, who becomes the father of the people of Christ. Remember Galatians 3:28, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. This good man had this little dark side. And he lied. He had a tendency sometimes to shade the truth just a little bit. Now, what would make him do this? You know, this is an ordinary human being here. He's not a Superman, and neither are we. And that's why I take comfort in stories like this, because we tend to think of these people as supermen. better than us. They weren't better than us. They struggled with things just like we do, and they sinned just like we do. And Abraham was afraid. Look here at verse 11 once again. I thought the fear of God is not in this place. I come into this country, and you guys don't believe in the Lord, and you don't fear the Lord, and they're going to kill me on account of my wife because they want her. You see, Sarah was very beautiful, the Bible tells us. She was a beautiful woman, and they're going to want her, and they're going to kill me, so I need to lie to keep myself alive. So I'm lying, and I'm asking her to lie, you see. And that's not the only time that's ever happened in the world. Did you know that? Of course you did. Good men sometimes tell lies, don't they? That's the dark side. That's the dark. It comes out. Christians' lies. I've had Christians look me right straight in the face and tell me the biggest whoppers you've ever heard in your life and never bat an eye. And I knew good and well they were lying. And sometimes I'd call their hand on it. I'd call their hand on it, and it didn't matter to them one bit. Didn't bother them one bit. Now, that's a dark side, isn't it? Lying is inexcusable in any form. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. Of course, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, I believe, are looking forward into the future, into the final judgment and the destiny of men, whether they wind up in the lake of fire or whether they wind up in the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that context, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, we see the inhabitants of hell. By the way, there's another one of those verses I told you Sunday. There's some verses you could just turn into a sermon in and of itself. Right there's one, Revelation 21, 8. You could call it the inhabitants of hell. That'd make a great sermon, wouldn't it? And here they are. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving. By the way, cowardly, does that sound familiar? That's what Abraham was, wasn't it? He was cowardly. I'm afraid. And that's why he lied. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters. Now watch this. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. We justify it, don't we? Well, that was a little white lie, we say. That was a little white lie. Well, as far as God's concerned, a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. It's all the same. Even if you're trying to save your life. Isn't that what Abraham was doing? He was trying to save his life. I was afraid. I was afraid they'd kill me and take my wife. He was afraid. He was trying to save his life. And so he told a little white lie or a little half-truth. And yet the Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is lying a part of your dark side? Is it? I hope that you learn from the example of Abraham that if that is part of your dark side, you need to quit it. You need to stop doing that. You need to be more honest. You need to be more forthcoming. Not telling lies, not telling half-truths, not telling little white lies, but be honest and be truthful because that's what the Bible commands of us. The dark side comes out of good men sometimes, and sometimes those good men find themselves in local churches. And when I say men, by the way, I mean mankind. Men and women do this. One preacher one time, he said, there's only two kinds of liars in the world, men and women. And you know, there's a lot of wisdom to that. It's not just men who lie, but there are women who lie. And so when I say man here or men here, I'm talking about mankind. And the dark side sometimes comes out. If lying is a part of your dark side, get a handle on that. Get a hold of that. Stop doing that. Learn from the example of Abraham and stop telling those lies. Well, let's think about another example. And here's a great Bible hero, King David. Dark side of King David. Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me give you a little background. And I don't need to do much because you know this. David is extolled as a great example. In fact, when all the kings of Israel are measured, most of the time, I'm talking about after King David. David was the second king of Israel. And after King David, all the kings, they're always compared to David. He followed the Lord just like his father David did. Or he didn't follow the Lord like his father David. David became the standard. He became the gold standard by which all the other kings were measured. And God described him in Acts 13 and verse 22 as a man after my own heart. A man after God's own heart. Now just think about that for a second. That's quite a compliment. You know, earlier I said when God spoke to Abimelech and he said, you are a dead man. How terrifying that would be. But here is God saying, here's a man after my own heart. What a compliment. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you by God himself? David did. He had that said of him by God himself, a man after God's own heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there came a day when this man after God's own heart, this king of Israel, this forerunner of the Messiah, in fact, another thing that shows the goodness of David, you know how the scripture refers to the Messiah sometimes? He is the son of David. He is the son of David. And so David was highly thought of. The Messiah is linked directly to David, even though there are several generations between David and Christ. He's linked. He's the son of David. And yet on this day, David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. Read with me 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 for starters. And it happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now just stop right there and notice the picture. David should be out there leading his armies. It says there specifically, this is the time when kings go out to battle. That's what they all did. That's what David should have been doing. But he says, y'all go out and fight. I'm going to stay back here. So he's someplace he shouldn't be. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David rose in his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Guess what? She's somewhere where she shouldn't be either. She knows the king hasn't left town. And she's out there bathing right where he can see her. And so he's somewhere where he shouldn't be. And she's somewhere where she shouldn't be. And it says she's very beautiful. By the way, notice that. The scripture says that about a number of people. It talks about men being extremely handsome, like Joseph. In Genesis, it says Joseph was extremely handsome in form and appearance. What that means is he had a good-looking face and he had a manly shape. You know, he's kind of broad at the shoulders and narrow at the hips. He was a good-looking dude. And the scripture says that. And here, Bathsheba is very beautiful. She's a beautiful woman. Rachel was beautiful. Sarah was beautiful. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But when you take it to the next step and you start coveting, so beautiful, I'd like to be with her. So handsome, I'd like to be with him. And you begin to focus on that and zero in on that. You got a problem. That's what happened to David here. He's looking at this woman because he shouldn't be there. And she shouldn't be there. And he keeps looking at her. She's taking a bath, so she hadn't got anything on, you see. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. That means he was sexually intimate with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Think of that. Here is a man after God's own heart. What a compliment. And now look what he's descended to. He has committed adultery, and he has conceived a child out of wedlock. Well, David can't let that lie. He's got to hide that. I don't know. David must have let this kingly authority go to his head or something. He's not thinking straight. He said, I got to cover this up. So he brings, I'm not going to read all this, but he brings Uriah back from the battlefield. Got to bring Uriah, that's her husband. Bring her back. And maybe when he comes back home, maybe he'll go down there and he'll have relations with his wife. And when it finally comes out that she's pregnant, he'll think it's his, you see. That's the deception here. Well, that didn't work because this man was very loyal. He said, I can't do that. He said, all the soldiers are back there fighting. I can't go down here and have be with my wife. I can't do that. And so he wouldn't do it. So David said, well, let's try something else. I'll get him drunk. And maybe if he's drunk, he'll go down there and be with his wife. And he wouldn't do that either. And so David said, well, I got nothing left. So let's send a letter by this very man. By this very man that he betrayed. Here's a letter. It's sealed, so he can't see it. He can't open it. You take this to the commander of the army. And he opens it up and he says, put Uriah in the thickest battle and then withdraw from him that he might be killed. Now I want you to think about that for a second. Years ago, I heard this, and I didn't believe it till I got to looking into it, and this is the truth. In this little incident, in this single incident in David's life, he broke 5 of the 10 commandments. You ever thought about that? He surely did. He broke 5 of the 10 commandments. You know, people used to say, when they studied the Sermon on the Mount, they say, well, Jesus took it a step further. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus took it a step further. You can't lust. That wasn't new. You ever read the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. There was nothing new about that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Exodus 20, I think it's verse 11. It might be a little bit further down than that. But it's in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. So there's the first one. He coveted another man's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's another one. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then If you want to call it bearing false witness, that's just another word for lying. He tried to lie about this. He tried to create a deception. Joe, Uriah, you come back, and maybe I can convince you to go down and be with your wife, and now you'll think it's your kid. Now, he's not telling Uriah that, but that's his plan. So there's deception. There's bearing false witness. So there's number three. And then he arranged to have Uriah killed. Thou shalt do no murder. And by the way, that's literally what that means. It's not thou shalt not kill. It's thou shalt do no murder. Murder is the taking of a human life without God's authority, you see. And so he committed murder. And then the fifth one, thou shalt not steal. You know what? He stole another man's wife. Drop down here with me to verse 14. Well, I need to bring this. This is catch up here, verse 14 and 15. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so that was the plan, get this guy killed. And it worked. And then you come back up here in chapter 12. You come back here in chapter 12 when Nathan is rebuking him. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, just one thing here. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And here it is. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Thou shalt not steal. He stole another man's wife. It was all plotted. It was all planned out. Five of the Ten Commandments. A good man. I know he was a good man because God said he was a man after my own heart. You can't get a higher praise than that. He was a good man. And yet on this day, the dark side came out. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a dark side like that? Are you one who might be tempted to commit adultery? Are you one who might be tempted to lie? Are you one who might be tempted to steal? These are the things David did. Do you struggle with that? You need to deal with it. David needed to deal with his sin, and you need to deal with yours. Let me ask you this. Maybe you don't struggle with the sins literally, but do you struggle with them figuratively? What do you mean, preacher? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I quoted this earlier, but I want to make sure you see it here. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We could call that, for lack of a better word, mental adultery. Oh, I didn't do the act. I didn't actually do it. You know, we hear that today. It's all right to look as long as you don't touch. Well, that's not what this says. That's not what this says at all. It says if you're looking and lusting and focusing on that and dwelling on that and desiring that and can't get rid of that, can't shake that thought out of your mind, you've already done it in your heart, you see. Do you struggle with that? Is that a problem for you? You need to get a handle on that, because if you don't get a handle on it, sooner or later you're going to cross that line. You're going to actually do it. You're thinking about it already. That's bad enough. But then if you actually do it, and if you keep thinking about it, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's really what it means to lust. I said earlier, that it's one thing to say, this woman is beautiful, or that man is handsome. That's one thing. But then you begin to focus on it, and focus on it, and focus on it, and that's all you think about. And you begin to plan, and you begin to fantasize. You're crossing a line. You're crossing a line that should not be crossed. And so you have to be very, very, very careful about that. To illustrate that, I heard this years ago, and I think it's a great illustration. So what's the difference between looking at a beautiful woman saying she's beautiful, or a handsome man saying he's handsome, and then crossing that line? And the illustration goes something like this. You can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you don't have to let him build a nest in your hair. Now think about that. You can't stop a beautiful woman from walking by. You can't stop a handsome man from crossing your path, but you don't have to focus. Don't let that sight build a nest in your mind, a nest of sin, because one sin leads to another and leads to another, which is exactly what happened to David. And leads to another until you're in over your heads. How about this one? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. I talked about committing these sins figuratively, or committing these sins mentally, if you please. Well, I would never kill anybody like David did. But look at this verse. In 1 John 3 and verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let that sink. That's very similar to Matthew 5:28. If you look to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And here, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart. That's some strong stuff, isn't it? And for years, you know, there are brethren who will sit there for years and stew about this brother, that I hate that person. I can't stand that person. I wish that person would go to church somewhere else. I can't stand to be around. I can't stand to hear him talk. You ought not be that way. That's that dark side coming out. That's that dark side rearing its ugly head. And remember, sin builds on itself. And one sin will lead to another. That hatred, sooner or later, is going to lead to some action that you're going to regret. Nip it in the bud. That's what all this teaching is. Nip this in the bud. Get back at the root of this thing. Cut out the hatred. Cut out the lust. Cut out the things that start you down this pathway. Get that dark side dealt with. And don't make the mistake. These things are recorded for a reason. The Bible says whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might learn from these two men. These were good men, but they had problems. You are good men and women, and you may have problems too. I don't know what your problems are. I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm here to tell you, you need to deal with it. Need to deal with those things. And we all have them. We all have a dark side. Deal with that dark side. Don't ignore it. Don't act like it's not important. It is important. Deal with it and get rid of it, lest it be your downfall. Well, let's move to the New Testament. Let's look at an example of the Apostle Peter. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And this, of course, we looked at this, I think, the other day, perhaps briefly in a different context. And while you're turning there, I'm also going to go back to Matthew 16. You can do that with me if you like. We'll look at both passages. Matthew 16, and I'm going to be looking at verse 18 and 19. And also Matthew 26. Keep both those places handy. We're going to start with Matthew 16 because I want you to see that Peter was a good man. Jesus had a lot of confidence in Peter. Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, or whatever." He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke right up. He said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Well, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you," verse 18, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you," if you have an old King James, "I will give unto thee, that's Peter, that's not all the apostles, that's Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter is given great authority here. And the authority, he has keys, access. If I got the keys to your house, I can get in your house, see. And Peter's got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he used those keys on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he unlocked the door to the kingdom to the Jews. It was the Jews who were gathered on the day. Who was it that went to the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert? Why, it was Peter, wasn't it? And he used those keys yet again, and he unlocked the doors of the kingdom for the Gentiles and let them come in. That was the job Peter gave him, or Jesus gave him right here. And so I'm suggesting to you that Peter's a good man. Jesus has a lot of faith in Peter. Jesus has a lot of confidence in Peter. Peter wrote two epistles. Peter traveled the world. Peter preached the gospel. Peter baptized people. Peter opened the doors of the kingdom for the Jews in Acts 2, for the Gentiles in Acts 10. This was a good man. But Peter had a lot of problems too. He was high-tempered. He was rash. He would act without thinking. Remember when he cut off Malchus' ear in the Garden of Gethsemane? Took off with a sword, cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. The servant's name was Malchus. That was Peter that did that. And Jesus said, "Put your sword up, Peter. Don't you know that those who live by the sword shall die by the sword?" Peter was always impetuous and acting without thinking. That was the young Peter. He learned better as time went by. But here in Matthew chapter 26, we see that dark side coming out early on. And Jesus told him this was going to happen. Peter says, "Everybody might but turn away from you, Lord, but not me. I'd never, ever, ever deny you." Peter said, "Yeah, you will. In fact, this very night, you're going to do it three times before the rooster crows." And so we come down here in verse 69. Jesus on trial. And it says, "Peter sat outside in the courtyard." You've heard many sermons on that, haven't you? Warming yourself by the devil's fire. There he is out there. And Peter's outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came and said, You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now, understand, Peter's scared here. Jesus on trial for his life. If I'm associated with Jesus, I might lose my life too. So I want you to understand where Peter's coming from here. Just like Abraham was afraid for his life, Peter's afraid for his life, okay? So he denied it, verse 70, saying, I do not know what you're saying. I don't know him. Jesus who? Never heard of him. Don't know him. And when he gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. It's almost like she's saying, here's another one you can put to death. Here's another one you can put on trial. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know them. Now he's just added to it. He's denied it twice. That's two lies. And then he lied with an oath. I swear to you, I don't know the man. And after a while, verse 73, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. I can tell by your accent. I can tell by your speech that you're one of his disciples. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I don't know the man. There's sin upon sin there. I don't know him. I'm cursing, calling down curses from heaven. I'm swearing once again. And you just think about that. Think about all the sins here. Denied the Lord. Denied the Lord three times. Denied the Lord with an oath twice. And cursed all at the end of it also. Called down those curses from heaven. Why would he do this? That's that dark side rearing its ugly head, isn't it? There's that dark side coming out. And again, I think Peter, when you stop and think about this, Peter's motivated by cowardice. He's motivated by cowardice. He's afraid for his life. He's cowardly. He's behaving in a cowardly way here. But you kind of understand it from a human perspective. He's afraid for his life. But it's still a sin, isn't it? Still a sin. God is expecting a little bit more out of us than that. God's not going to accept those things as excuses. Well, I was afraid for my life. God said, well, that's not an excuse, Peter. That's not an excuse to tell that lie. That's not an excuse to take that false oath. That's not an excuse to call down curses from heaven. And think about that. Curses. Calling down curses. We talked about that the other night. Cussing. That's what cussing is. Calling down curses. That reveals a tongue problem, doesn't it? Can't control his tongue. He got so mad he couldn't control his tongue. Let me ask you two questions. Cowardice and cursing. Is that your dark side? Do you struggle with that? Notice that some of these sins I'm talking about, we might consider little sins. Maybe not adultery. Maybe not murder. But little white lies. Little cowardly act. A little bit of a tongue problem. Can't control our speech. Can't control our language. We sometimes, it's not the way God looks at it, but we do. We sometimes call those little bitty sins. Not important sins. And yet that was the dark side of Peter. And notice this in verse 75. It said verse 74, the end of it. I don't think I finished it. It says, immediately a rooster crowed, just like Jesus said. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Why did Peter cry? He knew good and well that dark side got the best of him. I'm wrapped up in sin once again. What have I done? What have I done? Denying my Lord, denying my Master. In Luke's account, there's an interesting little blurb there in Luke's account. It says just about the time the rooster crowed, said Jesus looked over at him. Can you imagine that? If I was Peter and I just got done doing what he did and I looked over there and saw the Lord staring at me, I think I just want to sink right into the ground and disappear. Oh, how terrible he must have felt. Now, in a way, that's a good thing because it tells me he had a conscience. You know, if you don't have a conscience, you're in big trouble. But if you've got a conscience that can be touched by guilt, if you've got a conscience that can feel the shame and the regret and the remorse, you're in pretty good shape because you can work with that. You can prick that conscience. You can bring that person to repentance. When someone's hardened in that sin, it's very difficult to bring them out of it. That's why it's important to deal with the dark side. That's why that's so important. Let me skip on here to the last point. The dark side of me and you. We'll bring this on down home. You know, I've said all through this, we should work very hard not to have a dark side. But I want you to look at a couple of passages here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And Paul's talking about, in the context here, he's being judged by the Corinthians. Let me just back up for a little context here. Verse 3. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. You got three judges there. You got the judge without, that's other people looking at you. You got the judge within. He says, I don't even judge myself. You got the judge within, that's your conscience, passing judgment upon all of your actions. And then you got the judge above, he who judges me in the Lord. And of all those judges, the most important one, of course, is the Lord. And then verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord comes. Why? He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. He's going to bring out that dark side one of these days. That's why this is important. The Lord is going to bring that dark side out one of these days. Wouldn't it be much better to have that dark side taken care of and all those sins forgiven so that they're not brought out on the judgment day? If they are brought out on the judgment day, you're in big trouble. That's why it's important to deal with it now. But that dark side likes to return, doesn't it? Likes to rear its ugly head. Turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We'll start the reading in verse 5. Keep in mind, he's writing here to Christians, and he's reminding them not to let that dark side rear its ugly head in your life. He says, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off that old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So he says, you got rid of that old man. Keep him dead. But he says, he's saying here, remember, he always wants to rear his ugly head. That dark side always wants to poke back up. That old man, that dark side, always wants to rear his head back up in your life. You got to be vigilant. And so think about the application. In the homes, in our homes, you leave here, you're going home, I assume. And in our homes, sometimes the dark side comes out. There are husbands who mistreat their wives. Some of them wear the name of Christ. Some of them call themselves Christians. Some of them attend churches and sit in church assemblies, and they mistreat their wives. And they mistreat their children. And they mistreat their parents. You know, there's this thing called elder abuse. People have been convicted of it, gone to jail over it, abusing their own parents, mistreating their own parents. And there's all kinds of abuse. There's verbal abuse. You're nothing. I hate you. I wish I'd never married you. I wish you weren't my kid. That's verbal abuse. Why would you talk to your wife or your husband or your children like that? Or your parents like that? Why would you do that? And yet, that dark side will rear its ugly head. They come to church. Everything looks great. Happy family. Smiles on. Sit in the pew. Worship the Lord. Amen. Singing the praises. Eating the Lord's Supper. Go home. Act like the devil. Don't let that dark side be part of your family. Don't let that dark side rear its head in your family. In the community in which you live, the dark side comes out. You're a rotten neighbor. You don't ever do anything to help your neighbor. You're a rotten citizen. You don't obey the laws of the land. You do everything you can to ignore and flaunt the laws of the land. You're a rotten employee at work. You're only obedient when the boss is watching, and you're not trustworthy. You see, there's that dark side coming out. You see how practical this is? You see how everyday this is? It's not just about what we do here at the building. This is everyday stuff. In your private conduct, when you're all by yourself, sometimes that dark side comes out. Nobody may know this but you and the Lord. We talked about this last night. You looking at pornography on that phone? You looking at pornography on that laptop? You looking at pornography on that computer? You looking at pornography on that iPad? Is that what you're doing? Looking at pornography on cable TV? Shame on you. That's that dark side coming out. Maybe nobody knows it, but you got a problem with your language like Peter did. Those cuss words fly out. Taking the Lord's name flies out. Maybe you smoke. Maybe you drink. Maybe you gamble. But you see, the point is, the reason I went through all of this was to get right down here to good old me and you today. What are we doing? Are we serious about serving the Lord? When we see the dark side in these individuals, and I could probably, I'm sure I could lengthen that list and add other individuals in the Bible to that list, but it makes us sad, doesn't it? How could Abraham have lied like that? How could David have committed adultery and had Uriah murdered? How could Peter deny the Lord? How in the world could Peter do that? It makes us sad, but what do we do when our own dark side comes out? Do we make excuses or do we repent? We know what we should do, don't we? We should repent. And here's another cold, hard reality. There are a lot of Christians, and I feel for you, by the way. I feel for you. But there are a lot of Christians who will spend an entire lifetime working on their dark side. They have these little dark elements that just keep rearing their ugly heads. And they just can't seem to get it whooped. And they'll spend an entire lifetime. But I feel for you. And I'm kind of encouraged that you're still working at it. Don't give up. Don't give up. If you're struggling with that dark side, don't you ever give up. If you're someone who struggles with the dark side, bring that to Jesus. You know, there's one little weapon here that you can use. Two weapons, actually. Right here. Let God talk to you. And then you talk to God. Prayer. Prayer and the Scripture. Those are two great weapons as you struggle with that dark side. Bring your sins to Jesus. Bring your dark side to Jesus. He will help you. And He will forgive you if you repent. And that's critical here. So take out your songbooks as we think about these things, as we think about the invitation, as we slide here into an invitation to wrap things up tonight. Where are you spiritually? Where are you? Are you in Christ? Are you outside of Christ? If you're outside of Christ, it's our hope and desire that you'll change that tonight. And you can, this very hour. Think of that. You can change that this very hour. You came in here a lost person, and you can leave here a saved person. That's amazing, isn't it? Just like that. But you've got some things you got to do. You got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Can't go to heaven unless you believe that. You got to believe that He died for your sins. You got to believe that He rose from the grave. You got to believe that He sits in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't go to heaven if you don't believe that. Believing those things, you must repent of your sins. You can't go to heaven if you don't. Got to repent. Got to turn. Got to change your ways and change your mind and change your life. And you got to confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you have to be baptized. Yes, you do. I know a lot of people tell you don't, but the Bible says otherwise. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're going to preach on that verse Friday night. All these verses tell us that we need to do what the Lord wants us to do. And if we can help you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?